We're going to be looking at John 3 this evening. You can turn to John 3, 22. We'll be reading through the end of the chapter. Something that each of us struggles with is where to place our focus. So often when we follow our natural desires, we focus on ourselves and what we want. And that's not something that's uncommon amongst everyone around us. This last week, I came across an article about an NBA player, Kevin Durant, who plays for the Brooklyn Nets. And reportedly, according to several sports sources, he told the owner of his team, Joe Tsai, "Fire the coach and my boss or lose me." Now, as far as players go, he's apparently pretty good. Starting income for the NBA is about $500,000 a year, and the highest income for the best players is about $48 million, and Kevin Durant is toward the top. He's about $41 million a year. So he's a pretty good player, and apparently he thinks that this gives him the ability to tell the owner of the team how to run the team. But Joe's reply, his public reply, was, that our front office and coaching staff have my support. We will make decisions in the best interest of the Brooklyn Nets. So his reply to someone who thought that they had control of the team was, we're going to make decisions that help the whole team, not just this one person. And Kevin clearly had the idea that he could control the decisions that were made for the team. And we get frustrated sometimes when we think that we are in control of our lives and want things to run the way that we want them to go, when someone else perhaps gets attention that we think we deserve. And I believe that the gospel very clearly addresses that issue. By turning our focus from ourselves to Jesus, as we read the last few verses in John 3, we see a clear statement that the focus of those who follow Jesus is not on themselves and the glory that they themselves can get, but it is rather on the purpose, the life purpose of exalting Jesus. As John the Baptist's followers come to him with concerns that Jesus is getting more followers than their group, John the Baptist says, that's great. I'm here to point to him. He must increase and I must decrease. So as you read through this passage, look and see what John, the author of John, is writing to us about this account of John the Baptist and how we are to focus our attention on Jesus and let him be the one that is exalted, the one that our lives point to as we follow him. We'll start reading in verse 22 and read through verse 36. John writes this: "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. As we read through this passage, it is clear that John the Baptist understands the purpose that Jesus has come for. He has come as the Messiah, and he also understands the purpose that God has given him to come as a forerunner, to point to the Messiah, to the chosen one. And so as we look at this first section here through verse 30, we can see that we are to exalt Jesus because he is greater than any other teacher. And why is it that Jesus is greater than any other teacher? What do we see here that John has communicated to us through this account? Look first at verse 22. We're going to look at verses 22 through 27 here. And in this account, it talks about what is happening next. So we just last week were talking about Jesus meeting with Nicodemus and explaining the gospel to him, and what it means to believe in him and the work that God has to do in our hearts for us to believe in him. And we're going to see here that Jesus actually can go further than any other teacher can, because he can actually give understanding to the words that he is teaching, because he is the Messiah. He is greater than any other teacher before him. In verse 22, it talks about Jesus and his disciples going into the Judean countryside. And the ESV that we use does a good job of translating that for us, communicating that what's being talked about here is that he's leaving the city, the urban area, and going out into the country. And John also is baptizing in another area because water was plentiful there. And when it talks about what's going on, about Jesus baptizing, we have to actually look forward a little bit to see some clarification of this. In verse 2 of chapter 4, it says, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, this actually clarifies for us that Jesus is not the one who's doing the activity of baptizing, even though John's disciples are talking in that way. But rather, what's going on here is that Jesus is teaching those who are following him in the wilderness and preaching repentance to them, and many are being baptized in following him. Not in the same way that we are baptized now, for after we are saved and put our faith and trust in him. But this was a sign of following him at this time, much like John the Baptist baptized those who were coming and following him and listening to his message of repentance. So this is what's going on here, and there's this discussion that arises between some of John's disciples, this is John the Baptist, and a Jew over purification. Now, this idea of purification that they're talking about doesn't seem to be related to baptism itself, but it triggers John's disciples to think about, oh yes, we have this thing that we wanted to point out to you, John the Baptist, as the one that they are following. It says, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi. So just for a moment, don't worry or be confused. Rabbi there just means teacher. It's not incorrect for them to refer to John the Baptist that way. But it says, he who was with you across the Jordan, speaking of Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Think for a second about the attitude that they're speaking with. When someone says, all are going to him, it's not the idea that, yes, this is great, everybody's going after him, but they're saying, everybody's going after him, why is no one coming with us? What's going on here? They're kind of frustrated and annoyed that people are going after Jesus. And as we look back, we might look at that and think, those people are so silly. Why would they be concerned that people are going after Jesus? But you have to understand in the context that they know they've been a part of a religious movement. We might think in the same way if we are looking at people in our area and we say, everybody's going to this church over here. Why don't they come to our church? That would be kind of a similar mindset of just thinking, you know, what's going on? Why is everybody going over there? We want people to follow the same way that we're following. But John corrects their thinking and says, no, Jesus is the one that I've been pointing to. This is the most exciting thing that could possibly happen. He corrects them. And so John answers and says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. And so as he's talking about the things that are coming up, he's pointing out that Jesus is the only one who can give understanding to these people. So he has the ability to communicate a message from God, but it is only through Jesus' work in their hearts that they can have understanding of the teaching that they're offering. So he's saying it's actually better that people are going after Jesus. He's the one that we are seeking to point people to. And then he continues and points out that real followers of Jesus actually rejoice at what is coming. True followers of Christ will point to him. Now, we have to understand, first of all, in this context, that it's John the Baptist who has a special mission from God to point to Jesus. But as we think how that applies to us now as followers of Christ, we ought to follow in the footsteps of John the Baptist and realize that we're not here for ourselves. We're not here to draw attention to ourselves and to draw people to ourselves. We are here to point them to Christ. And so this is what John the Baptist says in verse 28. He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." He starts out in verse 28 by pointing out that you are the ones that are telling me that I bore witness that he is the Messiah. He's the one we're pointing to. He's the one we ought to exalt. Did you not understand that? Did that not make sense to you? I was saying that he's the Messiah. It's great that people are going after him. And then he uses this illustration. He talks about what it would be like at a wedding feast. So back in that time, it was pretty common for someone who we might consider to be like a best man in a wedding now to plan the arrangements for a wedding and to say, make sure all the things were set up so that every venue worked out and so the food was there at the right time. And he was involved with making sure that the wedding went well. And so he rejoiced as the events of the wedding progressed throughout the period of time that they spent in the wedding feast. And he was glad to hear the bridegroom coming. And it says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. He's saying, you have to realize where we are in this picture. I'm functioning as something like a best man. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm not trying to attract the attention to myself, but it's rather the bridegroom who is ought to have the bride and the people following after him. It says, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. He has joy. And when the wedding goes off well, that's what he rejoices at. He's not trying to draw attention to himself. He actually wants no attention. He wants no one to see that there's a problem, rather that everyone just enjoys the wedding and celebrates with the couple. He said, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So the exact opposite of what the disciples of John the Baptist are saying is coming to pass. They're saying, look at everyone going over there. How horrible that is that no one's going with us anymore. And John the Baptist says, no, that's the whole point. Everyone is supposed to go over there. Everyone should go after Christ, and that would be the completion of my joy, that people are going to the bridegroom, that the attention is drawn to the right person. And that we find this statement that we're probably very familiar with. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Think about that for a moment. Is that the way that we live? Do we look to point attention to Jesus instead of to ourselves? I'm sure if someone asked you at church what your goal is, what to draw attention to yourself or to Jesus, that probably you would answer to Jesus. But very much like a child who's caught doing something wrong, and you ask them, should you do what you want to do, or should you do what Jesus wants you to do? The clear answer would be, I should do what Jesus wants me to do. But the real question comes after that. And I remember an account, I don't remember doing this myself, but my mom would tell the story of this, that a teacher asked me in a class, a Sunday school class, did I want to obey? And I told her, no, I didn't want to obey. And that's the real question. It's not whether we know the answer. Should we follow after Jesus? Should he be the one that's exalted? But are we willing to live like that? And we all need God's help to be able to do that. And that's the wonderful news of the gospel, is that Jesus didn't come to just tell us, you need to follow after me, you need to believe in me. But he also empowers us. And that's the direction that John is heading. He's going to tell us the fact that Jesus actually can give us the power to not rely on ourselves and say, no, I don't want to obey. I don't want to exalt Jesus. But rather, that he will give us the power to exalt him in the way that we live from day to day. We are so easy to be drawn away and follow after certain people. I remember when I was 10 or 11, getting maybe up to 12 or 13, there was this thing that became really big amongst people that I knew, many church people and other people. It was a special diet. Some of you may have heard of it. It was called the Atkins Diet Revolution. And I looked it up because I was curious, is it still popular now? And as I did a little research on it, it died off. Actually, Dr. Atkins passed away in 2003, and his company went bankrupt in 2005. But in the meantime, there were lots of people that got really excited about it and wanted to exalt this diet and say, this is the way that you are going to transform your eating habits. You can eat as much food as you want, but only in these categories, and then you'll be great. You'll be fine. But there was a problem with that. And in 2004, Jody Goren sued the estate of Robert Atkins and his company, seeking $28,000 in damage because he discovered the problem with his diet. He had followed this diet for 2 years, and it raised his LDL cholesterol so much that a major artery became clogged, and he required an angioplasty and stent insertion to open it. On the Atkins diet, he was eating large amounts of cheese, which probably many of you know is high in saturated fat. Goren commented that the issue with the Atkins diet was not so much that my cholesterol went up, but it's the fact that the Atkins empire constantly stated that in the absence of refined carbohydrates, eating a great deal of saturated fat would not be a problem. And that was a lie. The lawsuit was dismissed in 2007 because the Atkins diet consists of only advice and ideas that are protected by the First Amendment. But still, the problem stands that people tend to go after a thing that offers a lot of hope. And they want to exalt that and talk to people about that. And perhaps at that time period, maybe you knew about the Atkins diet. Maybe you followed it for a period of time. Probably not too long, as I see you're all still here. But there are things like that we get excited about. And there's nothing wrong with being excited about something that might improve our health. It's good to research and understand the details of that, as this person learned as they followed it for a couple of years and caused some health issues for them. But what we have to remember is that the one who must be exalted by our lives is not a fad or us or what we think or a teacher that we like or a specific area that we like to talk about, but the one that must be exalted is Jesus. So if someone were to go to one of your friends and ask them, who is the most influential person on your life, what would they say? Who are you following? Maybe someone could go on social media and see what you follow or are interested in. Probably looking through a thread of posts would be effective in seeing the things that you comment on a lot. And maybe you don't use social media much, and that's fine, but what do you talk about? Who really has an impact on your life? Is it really Jesus? Is he the one that stands out? When people talk to you and they walk away, are they refreshed because you've pointed them to Jesus? Or are they excited about some other thing that you've talked about? There's nothing wrong with talking about things other than Jesus. But as a whole, the influence that we have on others ought to be an impact of pointing them to Jesus. That is what John the Baptist realized. It didn't matter how many people followed him in this life, or how many people knew his name, he was fine with decreasing while Christ increased. And that ought to be the motto of our lives, that Jesus must increase as we decrease. So when people come away from speaking with us, over a lifetime of conversations, they don't think about all the interesting things we told them or all the wonderful jokes we shared, but they think about Jesus and the impact that he had on our lives and the life-changing, life-transforming power that he has worked in our hearts. And you may think, well, that seems difficult. How do I get to that place where I exalt Jesus and I point to him? Well, John helps us out here. As we continue through this passage, we can see that we can exalt Jesus because he is God. And as we see who he is, that impacts how important he is in our lives. And a key here is that he speaks the truth from God. Look at verses 31 to 34 here. It says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." What is John the Baptist talking about? He's referencing the difference between Jesus and him. He's saying that Jesus is from heaven. He's above and over all. Our attention should be drawn to him. He's God. He came from heaven. When he says someone from earth, he's not talking about worldliness in the sense that is sometimes spoken of in Scripture when it references the depravity within the world and sinful choices that we make. But it's a different word. It talks about earthliness or dust or the fact that he is just someone who is a person of this earth. He's not heavenly or spiritual or supernatural, but rather he's finite and there is an end. He is not like God. So he's making a distinction. He's saying, Jesus is God. He's above all. We need to turn our attention to him. He teaches in a different way. So as one who is above all, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. He's talking about the fact that people are rejecting the message that he's sharing. The natural response when you hear what Jesus shares is to reject it. But the good news is that God does a work in our hearts. If you are here tonight and you have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, then God has opened your eyes. He has allowed you to see the truth and to believe that God is the source of truth and that Jesus, as God, is the one who communicates the truth from God. See what it says in verse 33? He says, no one receives his testimony, but, verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So when he says that no one receives his testimony, the idea there is something we find in other places in Scripture as well, that naturally we can't receive it. But only with God's help and the work of his Spirit can we receive the truth. And when it says he sets his seal to this, it's talking about the confidence that you're establishing is that God is true, that whatever Jesus speaks is from God, and that that is truth. Jesus is clearly speaking the truth from God. And so that is why we can have confidence in him, and we can place our faith and trust in him for salvation, because he speaks the truth from God. And verse 34 clarifies again, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." This is a neat parallel that we see in other places in Scripture too, that the Word of God and the Spirit of God work together. As God's Word is in our heart, God's Spirit uses it to change us. And the difference that is given here about Jesus is that he has the Spirit without measure. John the Baptist has often been called the last Old Testament prophet. The history of the world up to this point, specific men were empowered by God to do special things. God's Spirit was placed on them to empower them for a mission that he had for them. Prophets were empowered to speak the message of God. Sometimes kings were given the ability to rule through God's Spirit. God's Spirit worked in different people in different ways, but there was a limit to how much of God's Spirit was given to them. But Jesus was different. Because he is God, he has the Spirit without measure. And he has the ability to empower people to understand and to obey the truth that he gives. So when it says, the one that God has sent utters the words of God, it's not just that he gives God's words, but that his Spirit is there to help people understand and accept the truth that is there. And so if you look at your life and you say, I understand what Jesus has done for me. He died on the cross to pay for my sin. He has saved me. He has covered my sin, and I don't have to pay for it myself. But I can live a life of thanksgiving to him. Every action that I take in obedience to him can be offered because of the love that he's shown me, not because I'm a good person or because I need attention, but as an offering to him because of what he has done for me. If that's something that's true in your life, don't think that you figure that out on your own. God's Spirit worked in your heart to help you understand. And perhaps you're here tonight and you don't know what it means to trust in Christ for salvation. But as you hear the words that John is sharing with us, the fact that Jesus is God and that he came to earth to save us, he's going to clarify even more at the end of this chapter that the only way that we can avoid being under the wrath of God is if we are obeying the Son or believing in Jesus, trusting in him for salvation. He died on the cross to pay for our sins, because all of our sins have a penalty of death. So any sin that you commit, the penalty is death, eternal separation from God. And there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. And if you understand that now, and you hear the offer that Jesus gives, that we can accept salvation that he offers, that gift of salvation, then that is God's Spirit working in your heart. That's not something that you figured out on your own. And so Jesus speaks the truth from God because he is God. He can do that, speak it directly. He is above. He's from above. But he is also the source of eternal life. And this is a wonderful focus to end on as we look to participate in the Lord's Supper in a few moments, because we can rejoice in what Jesus has accomplished for us, the eternal life that we have because of the work that he's done. John writes this, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Jesus is the one who can offer eternal life to you. And if you've already accepted that, you can rejoice and exalt Jesus because of that. And if you have not yet accepted it, then you can do that tonight. You can trust in Jesus for salvation and exalt Jesus because of what he has done for you. Look at these wonderful words. Verse 36. But also frightening. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John mentioned this earlier in the chapter when we were talking about Nicodemus and those verses that follow the account of Jesus speaking with Nicodemus. It's not that Jesus came to condemn the world. It's true, the world was already condemned. He came to save those who believe in him. So he is coming out of mercy to deliver. We all deserve eternal punishment and separation from God forever. But we can exalt Jesus because he came that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. Perhaps you don't remember a lot of bad things that you did before you trusted in Christ. Perhaps you do. But what about your life now? The things that you've done since you trusted in Christ? None of us are perfect. And even if we've trusted in Christ, there are sins that we have committed along the way that separate us from God. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die to pay for the sins that we commit before we trusted in Jesus for salvation. He died to pay for all of our sins from the moment we were born until the moment we die. And we can exalt Jesus because he has done that for us. If we believe in the Son, we have eternal life. We have no doubt that we will be with Jesus one day in a way that could never have been accomplished any other way, because Jesus is God. He is the source of eternal life. He is the only one who could save us. So, who are you talking about? When you think about the world of track and field, probably many of you have heard of the man Usain Bolt. A few years ago, he set the world record in the 100 meter and the 200 meter in the 2009 World Athletics Championships in Berlin. He ran the 100 meters in 9.58 seconds. Now, that's a little bit hard for us to fathom, but the speed that he averaged over the course of that 100 meters was 23.35 miles per hour. And if you measure in the middle from about 0.7 to 0.8 and calculate the speed that he was going for that tenth of the 100 meters, he got up to 28 miles an hour. It is hard to imagine a human being running that fast. But there are many people competing close to that level. None have reached it yet. And so, if someone asks you about the world of track and field and sports history, Usain Bolt's name comes up. He's the most important. He is the preeminent person in the area of track and field. He also holds the fastest in the 200 meters, 19.19 seconds. Probably none of us could ever get anywhere close to that. That is so fast. And so, if someone talks about track and field, they exalt Usain Bolt and say, he is the most important person in this sport. He's the fastest man on record. But what about when we think about our lives? Maybe you went several days this week without thinking about what Jesus accomplished for you. Or maybe you thought about it, but as you think about what he has done, and we see his deliverance tonight, you realize that he needs to be exalted more in your life. When you think about the people that have transformed your life, if you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, there is no one more significant, no one more preeminent than Jesus. He is the only one who could have transformed your life. He is God. He deserves your exaltation. As we sang our songs tonight, I confess I was the one who chose to sing all of the verses, all the stanzas of those songs, but I just couldn't get rid of any of them. Did you notice the words that were in those songs? What an amazing thing it is that Jesus' robes were exchanged for ours, that we don't have to bear our sin anymore. It's easy to forget in the day-to-day what Jesus accomplished for us. But when we come and gather together and worship him and think about the truths that are here, that ought to change the way that we live in the upcoming week. Our lives ought to be offered as an exaltation of Jesus every day. When we get up, many of you this week will be starting school. When you get up, you have the choice to be really excited about the school day ahead, or perhaps really not excited about the school day ahead. But you can exalt Jesus either way. If you are committed to worshiping him and thanking him for the salvation that he offers. Maybe you have other things coming up this week, and you'll have a choice whether to exalt Jesus and thank him for what he's done for you, or to be sorry for your own circumstances. It's okay to grieve in the midst of difficulty, but we ought to come back to the fact that Jesus has transformed our lives in a way that no one else could, and that at the end of it all, we have hope. Jesus is worthy of our exaltation. So we have the opportunity, as we look at what Jesus has accomplished for us, if we are trusting in Jesus for salvation, to rejoice in the fact that we have eternal life. And tonight, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, that is what we are doing. We are rejoicing in the fact that Jesus sacrificed himself for us, so that we could have eternal life. Remember, as John reminded us here, we were all under the wrath of God. Sometimes it could be easy to forget that. Every single one of us would have been separated from God for eternity if Jesus did not come and offer this eternal life to us. So let's not forget that as we take this opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And then tomorrow, as you get up, whether your life involves school or not, whether it involves work, in an employed capacity or not, whatever things that you have coming up this week, Remember at the beginning of the day that our goal is to exalt Jesus. Meditate on the truths of the gospel, what he has accomplished for us. And then whatever comes, we can rejoice and continue to exalt him because our hope is not right here. Our hope is in him. We have the opportunity to exalt him.